Wonderful to see you tonight. So glad you're here. Excited about just getting in the Word with you guys. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Ezekiel chapter 29 as we continue on through the book of Ezekiel, and let's ask God to bless our time together. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your Word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your ministry, God, and your encouragement. Lord, even as we look at a book of judgment, Lord, a book where you are having to judge the nation of Israel because of their rebellion to you, Lord. You were so gracious. You gave them so much time to repent. And Lord, even in the midst of pronouncing this judgment, Lord, your grace and your mercy is so clear to see, and the hope that you give them for the future that they have. And I pray that, Lord, again, you would just instill that hope in us tonight. Lord, even as we look at a passage dealing with your judgment, I pray that you would minister your grace and your mercy and your goodness. Lord, encourage your people. You know every heart that's here tonight. You know the needs that are here. You know what each person needs to hear. Lord, you know what I need to hear. You know what everyone in this room needs to hear. And so we want to hear from you. And so open your word to us and be our teacher and bless our time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember the setting. If you're just joining us, the setting here, the nation of Israel is now officially under the judgment of God. They had been warned for many, many years, God sending prophet after prophet to them. Jeremiah was prophesying at the currently, in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was taken in the second captivity. Remember, when Babylon came in, they took Israel in three different sieges. And in the second siege, the first siege was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, you know that story. The second siege, and they took a lot of people as well at that time, but a lot of the nobles they took in that first siege, king's kids, etc. This time they took Ezekiel and a lot of the other people back captive. And the ones that were left in Jerusalem after the first two clearinghouses, if you will, were pretty much the ones that had rejected giving into God and God's judgment. Not that the ones that had gone to Babylon were in agreement with God's judgment, but God had taken those out. He gave gives different visions and images to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, saying that he would remove those that he was going to have mercy on. And for those he knew were hardened and he couldn't have mercy on, they were going to, again, have to face his judgment. They remained there. And, of course, we know that eventually in 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls and conquered and killed just thousands of Jews that were there in the old city and there in Jerusalem. And they took many of them captive, made slaves out of them. And then when they broke through the walls, they broke through the walls actually 2 days ago on our calendar. And tomorrow, starting right now in the evening, would be when they burned the temple. It actually would be probably tomorrow evening. I can't grab the word. I'll grab it in a minute. They have a holiday right now to remind them of the destruction of the temple. And so that begins tonight in the evening, of all things, as we read about this particular event here. We're not reading about the temple being taken out, but that's where we are historically right now. The Jews are now remembering the fact that their temple was destroyed. And so after they broke through, after a couple of days, they started, they went to the Temple Mount area and began to feast, almost like a victory thing, victory lap. You know, we're celebrating on the Temple Mount. We've conquered the Jews. They did that for 3 days. And then again on the third day, and starting at this evening and running until tomorrow evening, they burned the first temple to the ground. Now, this had not happened yet in where we are in this particular passage, but we happen to be at that part historically, which is kind of interesting, so I want to share that. But Ezekiel is prophesying with them in Babylon. Jeremiah is prophesying with those that are still there in Jerusalem. And what's going to happen is after they get destroyed or whatever, the third time, Nebuchadnezzar places another king there, you know, to oversee the city and kind of be his vassal king, if you will. Some of them rebel. They grab Jeremiah and they try to run down to Egypt. And they were looking for Egypt to be their hero, Egypt to rescue them. Now, picture what Egypt was like. Now, they're doing the same thing right now back in Babylon. They're looking for Egypt to rescue them. Egypt was the hero to all the Jews that had been taken captive by Babylon. Why? Because Egypt had been a world power for thousands of years. Try to imagine America or Egypt being like America to the nation of Israel, except for thousands of years. Whenever Israel got in trouble, and there were times where they fought with Egypt, don't get me wrong, they had their back and forth or whatever, but they always had that kind of background connection to Egypt, and oftentimes if they weren't at war with Egypt, Egypt would come to their rescue. And the connection with Egypt began back when they were, again, became a nation in Egypt. And although that wasn't exactly the greatest send-off with the plagues and all that happened there, they believed in the God of Israel. They had a fear of the God of Israel because they saw his power. So there was always a connection in their minds to saying the God of Israel is real and he's powerful, etc. And so there was that connection. So Egypt oftentimes defended. They would go and hire them to do that. So in the setting here, chapter 29, they're expecting Egypt to come to their rescue. And you wonder, why would God now, in the next four chapters, why would God move in Ezekiel's heart to talk to the captives in Babylon about Egypt being destroyed? It doesn't make a lot of sense, really. Other than you could say, well, God's giving a message to Egypt to let them know, but why would God do that in Babylon? Why didn't he give it to Jeremiah and have Jeremiah drop it off when they all took him down there with him trying to run from Babylon, etc.? Well, because God also wanted those that were in Babylon to realize Egypt's not going to help you. You're on your own in this, so you can't look to them. So the door's going to be shut to any help from Egypt. And by the way, in an interesting way, not in a judgment way, but it's going to happen again in the last days in a rescue way. This was a judgment way. This was, nobody's coming to rescue you. I'm going to judge you as a nation. You're not going to be rescued. In the last days, they're going to be once again abandoned by all nations. America included, every nation, the Bible says, will abandon the nation of Israel. And they're going to have no one to call on. And if they call on America, America's not going to help them. As a matter of fact, when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see that at least Saudi Arabia questions it. Saudi Arabia says to the invading armies, which is Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, not Ethiopia, I keep saying that, probably really more Sudan. It's that region, but Sudan, Libya, Turkey, Russia, Iran, they're all going to come. Those are the five major players with other countries joining them around them are going to start to attack the nation of Israel. And that could happen anytime. It's not taking place yet in history. It could happen anytime. And yet they're going to no doubt call on people, but nobody's going to help them. So they're going to find themselves in this state again where nobody can help them, where they feel helpless. Again, Saudi Arabia is going to ask all the nations, why are you doing this? Why are you going to attack them? Are you going to take all the goods and the spoil, et cetera? That's the only thing we see that any nation takes action in doing. And what God is doing is God is showing, he's making the nation depend on him. Nobody's there to help them except God. What a great place to be. You know, you're like, nobody's there to help us, you know. But God is going to show, you know what, although the world's not going to help you, I'm going to come rescue you. And God's going to step in and supernaturally defeat all the armies that are invading Israel and wipe them out in a supernatural way. And then that's when God's going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel. That's where we read in Revelation, there'll be 144,000 saved immediately. And then there'll be others getting saved during that time, as well as Jews and Gentiles. Of course, that'll happen right around the rapture. The rapture is sometime right around in there. So again, that's kind of the setting here. While we're talking about Egypt over these next four chapters, they're looking to Egypt to be their hero, and God is saying, Egypt is not going to be your hero. You've brought this on yourself after rebellion against me for all this time. And so just settle down, stay there in Babylon, build houses, get jobs, start businesses. This is your new life until I take you back. 70 years later, which we know historically happened as well. So that's kind of the setting. So Ezekiel goes on now, prophesying from Babylon, chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. So in January of that year, speak and say, thus, by the way, their months are different than our months. So when I say 10th month in January, I'm going by the Jewish months. I do know that the 10th month is not January. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, a great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers. Again, he's speaking of Pharaoh, again, there next to the Nile, who has said, My river is my own. I have made it myself. Now, again, look at the pride of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is saying, I am, you know, again, the Pharaohs would say they were God. I am God, at least a God, right? And so I don't know whether Pharaoh was really believed that he created the Nile River. He may have. But either way, he's like, it is because of me that the Nile River is great. It's because of me of all the production of the Nile River. Again, some believe he actually was stating here that he believed he created the Nile River because he was a god. And so God is revealing the pride of the Pharaoh. But God says to him, But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of the rivers to stick to your scales and bring you up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will stick to your scales. In other words, I'm going to treat you just like a fish that's been caught by a fisherman. You think you're the god of the Nile. No, I'm going to show you that you're just a victim, going to be judged by me because you think you're so great, and you're not. So I'm going to catch you even as a man would catch a fish. And all your people. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. So again, a fish in the wilderness is going to dry up. That's pretty clear. Not a good future there. You shall fall on an open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I've given you as food to the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When I took hold of you with a hand, you broke and tore all your shoulders, or all their shoulders rather. When they leaned on you, you broke and made their backs quiver. In other words, you were not a help to the nation of Israel, because I'm going to not allow you to be a help to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off from man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. And then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. In other words, because you're claiming your God, and I'm going to show you that you're not. Now remember, this was a huge prophecy here, because Egypt had now been, again, a world power for thousands of years. So you're talking about a world power for a couple thousand years here or more. And God's saying, you're done. I'm going to wipe you out because of your rebellion. And really, it wasn't just the rebellion to God as much as it was the pride, which of course led to the rebellion of God. But he goes, you're so prideful, you actually think that you're a God, right? Again, and whenever someone thinks they're a God, where is that voice coming from? It's coming from the enemy. And even as he told Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve, he told Eve, you can be like God. You know, you can be just like God. He said, I want to be like God. And you can be like God as well. And what do we have people today saying they can be like God? We still have that today. Again, in the New Age spiritual religions, but we even have it now in some of those, as we've talked about on the World Economic Forum and on the stage, they're saying that man will be gods and all this kind of stuff. It's the same lie that Satan's been telling for thousands of years. God says, because you're saying that, I'm going to show you who God really is. Indeed, verse 10, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdol to Cyrene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. And I'll make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout their countries, or throughout the countries. It's interesting. He brought Israel out for 70 years. He's only bringing Egypt out for 40. And again, we don't know all the reason for that, but I will say this. There is a biblical principle. The more you know, the more accountable you are. The Bible teaches that. If you don't know a lot, Jesus said it this way. He said, those who don't know very much will be beaten with few stripes, and those who are more accountable will be beaten with many stripes. I'm putting that in my own words, but that's kind of the idea behind that. And you think, well, why would those who don't know as much be beaten with few stripes? The point was, is that sin is never justified, and all sin will one day be judged. But there's going to be a greater and harsher penalty for those who know better and who do that, so the consequences are larger. Israel's consequences, they had the word of God, that God spoke to the prophets directly to them. Egypt didn't have that. And so, again, I don't know that that's the reason. He only dealt with them for 40 years here. But either way, we see that he deals 30 years less than he does with the nation of Israel in these national chastisements. He says, verse 13, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of the 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. And it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. There's what I was telling you. Israel looked to them to be their hero, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turned to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. You know, it's interesting. We only know Egypt as a nation that's not a powerhouse. I mean, they're a nation, but they're not a powerhouse nation. They're a lowly nation. They don't have a lot of authority, a lot of power in the world. They don't have a lot of wealth. There's not a lot of advantage that the Egyptians have. But you have to understand, in this day, they were like America. They were the world. The whole world looked to them as the leaders of the world. They had all the military power. They had the riches. They had everything. Of course, you had other pockets of wealth, like we talked about with Tyre last week and all that. But I'm saying, as far as the nation goes, you have to have in your mind, this would have been shocking to the people to read this or to hear Ezekiel say this, because by him saying this, all they knew for, you know, thousands of years was this mighty Egyptian nation. And suddenly God says, all right, you've gone too far. I'm going to bring you down. You're going to be lowly. And he says, not only am I going to bring you lowly, you will never again be exalted to be a world power. Well, that's what we've seen. Egypt has never been exalted since this time. to be a world power again. And God said that would happen. Indeed, everything God says is going to happen happens. It says, it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, now this is actually a different setting here. This is back in 571. These other dates are in 586 BC. And this is the year, when we read these other dates tonight, this is the year that that Israel was conquered, that they broke in and they burnt down the temple. And now suddenly the Lord jumps back to 571 BC and gives another prophecy again. So again, remember, prophecy is not always written chronologically. God being outside of time, oftentimes the prophets were right at just, you know, very sporadic times. And all, because we have a timestamp here, we see that this actually jumps from 586 back to 571 in this particular prophecy. It says, it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Now, again, remember, we talked about this. Remember last week, we talked about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar brought his army against Tyre, and they put a siege, that is, they built a siege wall around it, or an army around it to try to conquer it for 13 years, and never did get the reward of it. After 13 years, they finally breached the walls, but remember, while they were setting up the siege for 13 years, Tyre was moving all of their people and their life to an island that was off, just right off the coast there of Tyre. So by the time Nebuchadnezzar broke in, the city was out there on a whole new city. Can you imagine laying siege for 13 years, finally breaking in and find out they've all moved to another place you would have to lay siege to even get them? You can imagine the fury and the anger that he had. But also, it's interesting here because notice how God says this. God says, they labored strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and the shoulders rubbed raw. That is, they were there a long time. You know, the guys got old and they broke their bodies down in the siege, so to speak, is the idea here. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre. That is, all their siege and work they did to try to conquer Tyre, they didn't get any reward for it because they moved all their riches to that island that was off the coast and for the labor for which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth and carry off her spoil and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord. Now, this is loaded. This is a loaded passage. Here's what's going on. God says, all right, Egypt, I'm going to judge you anyway, okay, because you've gone too far now, so I'm going to judge you. But Nebuchadnezzar attacking Tyre, I called Nebuchadnezzar to do that. It was me. Nebuchadnezzar was working for me. Okay, now God allowed him to fail in that. We don't have all the reasons, but what he's saying is, remember, he said, I called Nebuchadnezzar. I gave Nebuchadnezzar the power over the world at that time. So although Nebuchadnezzar was unsaved, he was my servant. If you want to look at it this way, he was my employee, right? And he says, my employee went to fight against Tyre, and he fought for 13 years as he was conquering the rest of the world on land. He never got his reward for that, but because he worked for me, I'm going to make sure he gets paid. And by the way, how many of you know that when you serve the Lord, God is going to make sure that you get paid for that? Your reward may not be till heaven, but Jesus said even a cup of water given to a prophet or given to a man of God or given to somebody in the name of the Lord, he said, even if you do that, you will have your reward. So the Lord pays well. And so you think, what about all the poor suffering servants we've seen throughout history? Well, again, it wasn't yet payday. You know, payday might not be until we leave these bodies. But I promise you, payday's coming. And payday's going to be wonderful. God will be no debtor to any man. And if God hires us in that sense to work for him, God's going to reward that. And so God says, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he was my employee. He didn't get paid for Tyre, so I'm going to judge Egypt anyway. So Egypt, guess what? He's going to take your spoil, and that'll be my payment to Nebuchadnezzar for the money he didn't get from Tyre. And so it's interesting to watch how God works all this and the interaction that God has with these world leaders that he moves around and puts in place. He says, in that day I will cause the horn, which means the strength of the house of Israel, to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So you, again, he keeps making that statement. You'll know when you see all this come to pass that I am the Lord. Chapter 30 says, the word of the Lord came to me. Again, this is about Egypt again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, well and woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. You know, God's timing is not ours. Now, again, I think there's probably a dual meaning here. The day of the Lord, probably of the judgment of Egypt, and also a reference here of the day of the Lord in the last days. He says, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. So, again, speaking of the armies coming in against Egypt, possibly a dual meaning to the end, but certainly a direct meaning here to the nation of Egypt. Notice, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled people, Chub and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. So anybody that tries to come to Egypt's defense when God is judging them, he says it's not going to do you any good. You're going to go down as well because it's God doing this. God will get the victory. He says, thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdal to Cyrene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. You're going to see it come to pass, in other words, and you'll know it's me. When I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them, as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he's my tool, in other words. Again, note this, God uses even unbelievers for his work. So note that. You'll see that throughout Scripture. God still does that today, no doubt. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that God uses Satan to complete his work. That's a wild thought, isn't it? God has things he'll allow Satan to do, but it's all controlled by God. God's the one that's controlling it, and God's the one that's getting the work done he wants to get done. So it's very interesting to watch how God controls all these things by his power, even using unbelievers. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste, and all that is in it, by the hand of aliens, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Again, that reminder, even when we see things that seem these major tragedies take place, God says, I'm in control of it. And as hard as it is to see these major national catastrophes or maybe even smaller individual, you know, catastrophes, we have to realize God has a purpose in all of it. He's controlling it. He allows it or he orchestrates it. And we don't fully understand it now, but we will. I was reminded just recently with someone that's going through a very, very difficult time. And we were praying with them, a couple of the other elders and all. And, when you see someone that's going through just a devastating time, just trial upon trial, I remember something years ago Pastor Chuck said that's always stuck with me. And it's very true in the sense of where our mind needs to be. And that is when everything seems to be unexplainable and you don't know what's going on, fall back on what you do know and stand there. That is, you do know that God loves you. You do know that Jesus died for you. You do know that the Lord is merciful and forgiving towards you. Stand on those principles. Receive that from the Lord. And just say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what's happening. I think about, again, Habakkuk. Reading that in my reading just the other morning, you know, he said, though the stalls are empty and, you know, the sun's darkened and everything collapses, basically, though the world explode, the mountains thrown into the sea or whatever, he said, I will trust in the name of the Lord. And what a great place to be where we can say, you know what? I don't know what's going on. And this is absolute. It looks to me like absolute chaos. Understand this. For the believer, there's no such thing as absolute chaos. God allows things to swirl, but God's in control. And, you know, we've used the analogy where he talks about us being the clay and he's the potter. And if you think about yourself being a pot of clay, I mean, how do you mold it? How do you shape it? You start spinning that guy really fast. And once it gets spinning fast, whoa, you know, even if it kind of gets balanced a little bit there, they'll kind of balance them out when they first get them leveled. It's okay, that's not so bad. I can handle the spinning as long as there's some balance here. And all of a sudden the Lord goes, whoop. There it goes. And we're like, Lord, what's going on? Where are you, Lord? He's like, I'm right here. I'm making something way more beautiful than you would ever know. I don't know that I've ever used a motorcycle analogy, but I'm going to use one. As I was putting the mirrors on my new beautiful bike, I don't know if ever in my life I've ever had anything new, ever. And so you finally get that. It's like, wow, it only took 60 years, but praise the Lord. I dropped the wrench. Bing. I'd had it like a week. There's this chip of paint right off the front. And I go to the place, you know, the painter guys. Can y'all fix this? Nope. Not unless we scrape the entire thing, start from scratch, or you have to order a whole new fender and the price is out the roof and all that. I remember going back and saying, Lord, you're the one that made this possible. You blessed me. It's just a blessing of the Lord. He knows that, you know, just a blessing. There's a long story behind that. But God was involved in it. It was one of these things where God had to move or I never could have done it. And he did. I remember looking at it going, Lord, I have such a blessing. And I'm not going to let that rip me off. But it just stares at me every time I get off the bike. It's just almost like looking up, mocking me, going... And out of the blue, it was almost like I really felt the Lord, you know, just kind of spoke to my heart and said, you know, sometimes I allow things to happen, you know, for a purpose. Sometimes it looks like, man, when I've got something much better planned. And as God began to minister to me by his Holy Spirit, I thought, wouldn't it be nice to see the Holy Spirit on that fender? So I took our Calvary Dove and I had a guy paint over that nick, the Calvary Dove. And now every time I look down, I see that Calvary Dove. And I remember God, and I love it way better than the fender before that. Way better. Now, you're clapping for my motorcycle. That is sweet. But I say that to say this. If there's something you expected that suddenly got a big ding, or a big piece of paint got chipped off of your life in some area and you're like, Lord, it just started going good. It just got beautiful. It just, there was finally something exciting. There was some hope. And all of a sudden, kaboom, the world's wrench just dropped and ruined it. He says, you wait till I send my Holy Spirit. I've got something so much better planned. You're going to love it way better after this than you did before. So, whatever's going on in your life tonight, I mean, if that's happening, trust the Lord. God has a reason for all of it. And even when things, and that's not chaos, and that's not, you know, that big sad story about Mark's poor little motorcycle. It's a piece of metal. As they say, it's going to burn. You know, it's fun, but it's just a piece of metal, right? But there may be something that's really a lot more valuable, real things in life, real things that matter, people, events, your heart, others' hearts, and there's been a ding. God says, trust me. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and cover it. And I'm going to make something you're going to like way better. It's going to be much more beautiful by the time I'm done than when I began. So be encouraged if you're in that place tonight. I had no intent of sharing that. So I have to believe somebody needed that. Maybe it was just me. I'm kidding. But let God minister to you through that. So he says here, look at verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I also will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I'll put fear in the land of Egypt. I'll make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. Again, these are places, No and all that. I will pour out my fury on Sin. Sin was a place. Okay, it's not like sin like we think of. It was a place called Sin in Egypt. No is a place as well. I will pour out my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi, beset, shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tathanese, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. Again, notice the reason God's doing this is not because he doesn't love them, and not because he's not gracious. It's because of their pride and their refusal to repent. He says, as for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month of the seventh day, now we're back to 586 B.C., of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that's pretty brutal. You think about the arm of Pharaoh being broken. Now remember, this is in context of him going to battle. So he's going to go to battle against Babylon. How would you have to go into battle with a broken arm? Again, that's not something you want to do. If you find yourself on the battlefield and your arm breaks, you're going to have to do it, right? But at the same time, you don't want to do that if you don't have to. He says, I've already broken his arm. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. So it's just a broken arm that's hanging there. Pretty gruesome scene. I don't want to meditate on that too long, but you get the idea. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. So he says, look, he's already broken. He doesn't know it. But when he goes to battle against Babylon, I'm going to break both of his arms, you know, symbolically in battle. He'll drop his sword. He's going to be unable to defend himself. Imagine if both arms are broken and you can't even hold a weapon and the enemy's coming towards you. You're pretty much done, right? He says, I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. So not only am I going to break your arm and make you drop your sword, I'm going to put my sword in the hand of Babylon. Not a thing you want to hear. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Wow. Again, he goes on. They're still dealing with Egypt again. Chapter 31. Now it shall come to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, again, 586 BC, in the third month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Again, that's these giant cedars that would grow over 100 feet, maybe 200 feet tall, almost like think of the redwoods when you think about the cedars of Lebanon. He says, Assyria was a cedar. That's how great they were, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. And its top was among with the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it its height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. So they were all watered by the underground water that was there. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied. Its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. And the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs, so it became a refuge for the world and the people of the world, that region, in other words. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow a great nation made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fig trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So its beauty was envied by the rest of the world. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountain and its valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shade and left. In other words, even as Assyria was judged, you're going to be judged. Although Assyria was strong and you think you're strong, you're going down. And so God is speaking about the arrogance and the pride that's there. And again, the Bible says pride comes before destruction. And, you know, and so again, this is what's happening. On its ruin will remain the birds of the heavens. All the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men. Notice this, who go down to the pit. Remember, we pointed that out last week. Where's the pit? The heart of the earth. Again, Hades, we talked about that. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Those who go down, that is after they die and they don't know God, they go to that, basically that holding tank until the day of judgment. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, not literally the hell we think of, the Hades here, I caused mourning, not mourning, but M-O-U-R-N. Again, you're reading it, you should know that. That's for those listening by radio. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. Now, trees here referring to people. He's using the analogy, and we see trees used in analogy throughout the scripture. He says, they're going to see you come down there, and you know what? They're going to be comforted going, well, we're not the only ones that were judged. Not a good thought, but it's what he says they're going to do. They also went down to hell, or Hades with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? So you think you're so great, you're like the trees of the Garden of Eden. You're nothing. He says, yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now, if that wasn't enough, he goes on. Chapter 32, it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, the first day of the month, again the same year, 586 BC, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers. Actually, this is the 12th year. I apologize. This wasn't 586. 12th year. So you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling the rivers. So he gets this whole picture of all you're doing is making the waters muddy. Therefore, or thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Now, again, you get the idea of being caught in a net. You're trapped. There's nothing you can do. He says, I'm going to trap you in a net. You're not going to be able to defend yourself. You're going to be closed in on all sides, unable to fight. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out in the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. That's a very pretty graphic scene here as the Lord describes their judgment. He says, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Again, probably the dust from the battle. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all of its animals from beside the great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord. So after I judge them, I'll bring restoration. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, all the country is destitute all at once of all that once filled it. When I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. All these nations, as I'm judging them, they're going to know that it was my hand that did it by the time I'm done. This is the lamentation with which they lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitudes, says the Lord God. And it came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Now remember, Egypt was judged after Israel. That's why we see the year, the date changing here from the 10th year, the 11th year, now the 12th year. So again, Israel has fallen, but Egypt has not yet fallen. They fell afterwards as Babylon went down to conquer them. So that's why we see the date changing here and God's still prophesying against Egypt. And again, that's why Jeremiah and those others, they grabbed Jeremiah and they tried to flee down to Egypt for protection. But he says, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, cast them down to the depths of the earth. There's that pit again. Her and her daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. That's the Bible's way of saying the unbeliever. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there. Again, he already talked about their judgment. And all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. Oh, look at that terminology, the recesses of the pit. I mean, the pit's bad enough, right? Imagine being in the recesses of the pit. I don't know what that's like, but I'm glad I'm not going to be there. And her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. So they caused terror while they were here, but now they are in the midst of terror down there. There is Elam with all of her multitude. That is the region of Iran. All around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. In other words, those on the earth that are causing mankind to suffer, he says they're being judged. They're going down to the pit. God will deal with them. God allows it for a certain amount of time. Then God deals with it. And then one day God's going to bring them up for the ultimate judgment as they stand before his throne. But now we see Ezekiel prophesying to the people, look, don't depend on Egypt. They're going to be judged. All these other nations have been judged as well. And so God's dealing with them. So don't ally yourselves with them. Stay separate unto the Lord. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal and all their multitudes. That's the region of Russia today. With all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living, just like these other nations, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the... They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who go down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There's Edom. So again, he's going to each country around the block, basically saying, all you guys, they're all down there. Notice Edom now. Again, that is on the descendants of Esau. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, and they bear their shame who go down to the pit. You get the idea. All those who rebel against God end up where? Down in the pit. And God is just going down the list, talking to all these nations, saying, look, he's saying this to the children of Israel. Look, don't depend on them. Don't be like them. God rescued you out of the hands of Babylon, or out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, brought you to Babylon. So all these others that you're looking to, wishing that you could have escaped, they're all going to be judged and brought down to the pit. And he says, Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and his army slain by the sword, says the Lord. Now, again, there's not going to be any real comfort for Pharaoh in that sense. He's simply saying this is going to be, he's going to realize that others have been judged as well. He says, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. And so now we finish looking at the judgment that was upon Egypt. Now, it's interesting. I never dreamed. I was hoping. I hope I get through these four chapters. I wanted just to get through the whole Egypt thing all at one time. And I kept my head down and went through it so quickly, we're finished early. I only studied up through chapter 32. So I'm not going to fake it beyond that. So we'll end a little early tonight. But it's amazing, again, I think as we look at these chapters here, as God's dealing with Egypt and the nation of Egypt, I think the principle that God wants us to understand as believers is this. Look, the righteous will one day receive their reward, and those who reject the Lord, the wicked will one day receive theirs. Don't be envious. Don't look to the others that seem to be living lives of wickedness and thinking they're getting away with it. God says nobody's getting away with anything. All of these nations, God's going to deal with. And the nations that live that way, God says, I'm bringing to a place where one day everything will be brought out to the light. And so don't be discouraged by if it looks like the enemy's winning. Or if you see, again, others that seem to be wicked prospering or whatever the case might be. We say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you. And one day you're going to bring this all out to light and bring it the proper judgment in all places and the proper reward where reward needs to be. And so, again, be encouraged. Continue to be faithful to the Lord. I think when I see what Israel was going through and the chaos that they had at this time, and, imagine being taken as a nation. Imagine if somebody came and conquered America and they took us to a foreign nation and they settled us there. And the pastors were doing their best to encourage those that had survived and tell them it was all going to be well. You would be thinking, wow, what's going to happen now? I mean, how could all be well with all this taking place? And God is reminding them and us, you know what? Although it may seem chaotic, although it may seem hopeless at times, I am in control. And so if tonight you're in a situation that seems hopeless, as we said earlier, chaotic, maybe spinning on that potter's wheel and not quite balanced, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God said, the work I have begun, I will finish. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It might be hard right now, but stand firm and trust the Lord. I was reminded with somebody else, a different couple that we were talking to. I think it was a different couple. It could have been the same couple. But they said, you know, I'm glad I'm never going to go to hell, was the comment they made. Because it just, you know, if it's this way, if it can be this rough in the trials of earth, I'm so glad that God has spared me from what a true hell would really be like. And I heard someone say one time, you know, if you ever find yourself in a situation that feels like that kind of situation, if you say, I feel like I'm in the midst of kind of hell on earth, so to speak, if you're a believer, he said, just keep walking because you'll eventually get out of it and God will take it to the other side. We go through valleys, we go through dark times, but God is going to be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, even as looking at the different judgments of the nations around the nation of Israel, well, it's kind of odd to think that someone could be encouraged by a message of the judgments of the nations around them. And yet you used Ezekiel not just to proclaim what you were going to be doing in those other nations. Lord, you used Ezekiel to remind the children of Israel, be grateful that God has spared you. God is faithful to the righteous. And God will pour out his mercy and his grace and see you through. Just trust him. And Lord, I pray for any tonight that may be going through a very difficult time. Maybe they feel their world is extremely chaotic. Everything is spinning out of control. They don't really understand what's going on. Lord, I pray that you would just remind them that you are the one that's molding the pottery. Lord, you are the potter. And although things may feel a little bit wobbly and spinning for the moment, you will balance it out. And you will make a vessel more beautiful than they ever dreamed or imagined. God, you have a work that you're doing in all of our lives in here. Teach us to trust you, even in the hardest of moments. And Lord, I pray you would minister to the hearts of those here tonight that are going through those very difficult, chaotic, spinning, wobbly moments to know that you're in control and you're the one that's molding and shaping, and you will complete the work that you've begun, and it will be indeed a beautiful work. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your spirit tonight and for your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.